Let's take our Bibles and turn back to the passage we just read in our scripture reading in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And we'll consider verse 24 down to the end of the chapter. As you gathered from the scripture reading, this is a riveting account of Saul making a presumptuous or ill-advised oath, and Jonathan almost dying. I was being sarcastic when I said riveting. Not the most entertaining passage that we find in 1 Samuel. And I was actually tempted to skip over this particular passage and go to 1 Samuel 15, which is a very important passage in 1 Samuel, and really for us in application. But because we had the Lord's table this morning, and 1 Samuel 15 is a very lengthy chapter and a very important chapter, I didn't want to cram it all into a few minutes this morning. So we're going to consider this passage here at the end of chapter 14. So let's pray briefly, and then we'll get into our study together. Father, we're grateful for another week to study your word. And although this is a somewhat of a different kind of text, that the implication can be somewhat lost to us for our lives, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you would have for us this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in chapters 13 through 15, we have, in essence, been watching the decline of Saul as king. And unfortunately, we have, for time's sake, have had to consider these chapters in consecutive weeks. But really, chapters 13 through 14 make up one particular story. And then chapter 15 is Saul's ultimate rejection of as king because of his disobedience. Before we get into the end of chapter 14 and this somewhat interesting story about the vow that Saul makes, or the oath that Saul makes, it's probably helpful for us to review what we've considered so far in chapter 13 and 14. The story really begins in chapter 13. And if you turn back there, you don't have to necessarily, but you can kind of watch this unfold in front of us. Jonathan led 1,000 soldiers against a garrison of the Philistines and defeated them at the strategic city of Geba. Saul promptly sends word out through all Israel of the victory, and Saul receives the credit for winning this battle, even though it was Jonathan who had defeated the Philistines. And Israel was elated at the victory over their enemies, and elated at the success of their new king. However, early on there in chapter 13, this victory that Israel had over the Philistines quickly caused the Philistines to assemble their own army in response to Israel. And we read there in chapter 13, verse 5, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They assembled this enormous army to come out and fight against Israel. Well, the sight of the army terrified Israel. So they began to hide. They hid in caves and holes and rocks and tombs and cisterns. And those who did remain with Saul were numbered at a small number of 600 men. And even they were described in chapter 13, verse 7, as trembling. In addition to being outnumbered, the Philistine army was also outarmed, as we've said. The Philistines had removed the blacksmiths out of Israel so that no one in Israel had a sword or a spear except Jonathan and Saul. So the odds were severely stacked against Israel. What was worse, in this passage that we considered, is that they didn't have guidance from the Lord either. Saul had been instructed to wait for 7 days for Samuel to come and offer sacrifice. And after Samuel didn't show up in probably 6.5 days, Saul took it upon himself to offer a sacrifice and seek the favor of the Lord before going out into army against the Philistines. Well, this greatly angered Samuel, and it greatly angered the Lord. And it was at this point that Saul's kingly line would be cut off because of his failure to obey, and the Lord would begin to look for a new king. So the story somewhat summarized or concludes in chapter 13, verse 15, when we see that Samuel departs and Saul receives no instruction from the Lord, and he's left to decipher what he's going to do militarily with this small band that he has against the great army of the Philistines. This is where we left off in chapter 13. But last week we picked up in chapter 14 with Jonathan, Saul's son, expressing confidence in the Lord and going out to fight against the Philistines with just he and his armor bearer alone. You remember the famous words in chapter 14, verse 6. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And this expression proved to be true as Jonathan and his armor bearer climbed on their hands and knees up a rocky crag and defeated 20 Philistines in just a short amount of time and in a short amount of space. Well, immediately following this strike of Jonathan against the Philistines, the Lord sends an earthquake, and this sends the Philistines into a panic and into a confusion as they start fighting against each other. And those Israelites who had previously hidden because of fear of the size of the Philistine army, they now join in with the Israelite army and start chasing down the Philistines. So there was a great victory that day because Jonathan's courage to trust the Lord. And this is kind of where the story finishes. If you look in chapter 14 in verse 23, you see something of a conclusion to this story. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. Now what's interesting about verse 23 is that the story is not over, yet the author gives us something of a conclusion or a breaking point here in between verses 23 and 24. And the reason that he does this is intentional, because he's going to contrast the Lord's deliverance in verse 23 and the verses prior to that. And in verse 23, the battle sort of ends on a high note. But then what we find in verse 24 is that there's something of a low note, as we start to see the spiritual incompetence of Saul. In fact, you could almost insert the word however at the beginning of verse 24. So it might read something like this: the Lord worked a great victory. However, not all was well in the Israelite camp, as they were hard pressed because of Saul's vow. So that catches us up to where we are this morning as we pick up in chapter 14, verses 24 and following. We come to Saul's foolish decision, and we continue to watch his decline as king. What we'll see in these remaining chapters is, as Paul made this rash vow or this foolish decision, it led to three things in these verses. It led to, number one, military exhaustion; number two, ritual transgression; and number three, the near death of Israel's Savior. And we'll consider these sort of scenes as we walk through this passage. And then once we get done with walking through this passage, we'll consider just what is the implication of this seemingly random passage about a random vow for Israel, and what the implications are for our life here this morning. So we begin, first of all, with military exhaustion. So the remaining part of the story begins in verse 24, and we read these words: "And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies.'" So this is how the story picks up. With the Israelite army, they are still pursuing the Philistines as they flee at the end of this battle. Mopping up the enemy was an important task, but it also was a tiring task. And so we see it, the words in verse 24, that the men of Israel, and we see these words, are hard pressed. Now this isn't the first time we've seen this expression, hard pressed, in this passage, because back in chapter 13, verse 6, we see that Israel was hard pressed at the size of the Philistine army. But here they are hard pressed because of Saul. Now, if you're holding an ESV, you'll notice that the word right after hard pressed is the word so. OK, Okay, and the men of Israel were hard-pressed that day, so Saul. But if you look at any other translation, it's going to say this. It's going to say either for or because. So it should read like this. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day because Saul had laid an oath on the people. So the Philistines, so Israel is hard-pressed, but it's not because of the Philistines. It's because of their own king, Saul. He has made an oath or a vow where he's cursing anyone who will eat before evening. Now, it was common for a king to maybe command abstinence before a battle so that his soldiers were focused. We see this with David. But especially, but an oath at this time in the middle of the battle, when food would have strengthened them to continue to pursue the enemy, really makes no sense. Perhaps Saul was attempting to gain the favor of the Lord. We're not sure. But it proves unhelpful in this particular situation. So we read in verse 28, and the people were faint. And we read in verse 31, and the people were very faint because of this ill-conceived oath on the part of Saul. I probably shouldn't use this analogy, but I will. It's kind of like when maybe a wife determines that the husband and wife are both going to go on a diet. And the husband's like, well, hang on, I didn't sign up for this. You know, you do what seems right to you and I'll do what seems right to me. But there's no reason to drag me into this. OK, maybe you've had that particular experience. Well, that's something of what they're experiencing here with Saul. You know, you can make this vow that you're not going to eat until the evening, but don't drag us into this particular arrangement. Well, what we notice is that Saul's vow, there's probably too much focus on himself and not enough focus on the Lord. Okay, look at how his expression here in verse 24. He says, until I am avenged on my enemies. Notice the stark contrast here between these words of Saul, until I am avenged on my enemies, and how Jonathan actually considered pursuit of the Philistines. Remember last week, it may be that the Lord will work for us. The Lord is not hindered to save by many or by few. So that the two perspectives of these individuals, one focus on himself, the other focus on what God can do in this battle. It's likely here that Saul's lack of relationship leads him to make this ill-advised vow. Well, as the story continues, we see that all the people respected this command of Saul. All the people except one, and that is Jonathan. Notice verses 26 through 28 with me. We'll read these together. It says in verse 26, and when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with an oath, so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put it in his hand in his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. So as the Israelites are continuing to pursue the Philistines, they head into the woods and they come across this batch of dripping honey from the honeycomb. But because they respected Saul's words, no one touched it. But Jonathan, who was not present at this time, he participates and takes of the honey. And we're told here that his eyes became bright, which is just another way of saying that this was reinvigorating to him. But upon eating, the people informed Jonathan that the vow of the vow and the curse that would come on anyone who ate before the evening. Well, what happened next? Well, you can see in verses 29 through 30. It says this, then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. So what happens here is Jonathan begins to publicly criticize his father. There's a couple things we notice about his response. First, he says this in verse 29. He says, my father has troubled the land. Now, it's interesting where this word troubled shows up at other places in the scriptures. It actually shows up when Achan took of the spoil from Jericho and troubled Israel. Okay, it's the idea, the concept of this word trouble is it's a decision that somebody makes that negatively affects everyone else. And this is what Saul has done. He's made this rash vow, and it negatively affects Israel around him. But the next thing Jonathan says is that the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Or in other words, if Saul would have allowed the soldiers to eat, then the victory would have been much better. But in this case, it has not been as great as it could have been. Now, it is here that we start to see something of the tension and contrast between Jonathan and Saul. In chapter 13, it's Jonathan who defeats the Philistines, and it's Saul who takes the credit. In chapter 14, it's Jonathan who moves against the Philistines, and it's Saul who's sitting on his hands. And now it's Saul making a public vow, and Jonathan criticizing him for it. What we see is that the apple seemed to fall farther from the tree than it usually does, as Jonathan and his father seem to be nothing alike. Now, in spite of the fact that the battle was not as great as it could have been, verse 31 does tell us that they struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, which is something of a 15-mile span here. So it was a convincing victory, but it was not as good as it could have been. All right, now let's move to the second portion of the story in verses 32 through 35, where we see ritual transgression. Read verses 32 through 35 with me. We see this. It says, "The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, 'Behold, all the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' And he said, 'You have done treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here.' And the people said, 'Disperse your,' and Saul said, 'Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord." So now we see Saul's rash vow bringing ritual transgression. Now at this point, we need to notice that once we get to verse 32, it is now evening and the vow has been completed. And so the starving men of Israel, they begin pouncing on the spoil and slaughtering the animals on the ground and eating them. But verse 32 identifies a problem. The people were eating, it says, with the blood. Now, this is not a concept that's familiar to you or to me. But according to several passages in the Pentateuch, God had forbidden Israel to eat an animal before the blood was properly drained from it. We won't take the time to consider the various passages, but if you wanted to look this up, Leviticus 17 verses 10 through 14 give the most specific instruction as to this ritual. Because blood was used to atone for the people, it was to be drained from the animal before the people ate. But here in our story, the people were not following this ritual. And it's interesting because they were careful to observe the commandments of men and not eat until the evening, but they weren't careful to observe the commandments of the Lord in the way that they ate. The words of verse 33 are interesting because it doesn't seem that Saul even knows that this is an issue. It says that others have to come to Saul and they have to say, "Saul, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And there's something of a hint or an indication here that Saul is somewhat ignorant to the commands of the Pentateuch, and he has to be informed of this particular issue as well. But Saul wants to be careful to secure the Lord's favor at this time. So he builds an altar himself and invites the people to come and to sacrifice, kill properly the animals and to eat them. And so they did. But we find this in verse 35. It says this, "And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar he built to the Lord." This is probably something of a memorial that he sets up in terms of a victory that they've had against the Philistines. But this is something of the indication here seems to be that if Saul had a genuine heart for the Lord, He would have built some sort of altar prior to this. But time has elapsed, and this is the first altar that Saul has built. Okay, so if you're following with us, Saul's vow has led to military exhaustion, and it has led to ritual transgression on the part of the army here. But lastly, we see that it leads to the near death of Israel's Savior. Now, by Israel's Savior, I'm not talking about Jesus, we're talking about Jonathan here, okay? Israel's Savior. So the near death of Israel's Savior, the third portion of our text. While the men are killing and eating the animals that night, we see that Saul begins devising a plan to finish off the Philistines. Okay, look at verse 36. Saul says this, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God." Now, this is one of those situations where the spiritual leader says, "All right, guys, here's what we're going to do." And he boldly proclaims this plan. And someone says, "Hey, don't you think we ought to pray about this first?" "Yes, exactly. That's what I was just going to say. That's our plan. But first, we're going to pray about this." And that seems to be something of what's taking place here. They're like, "Saul, don't you think we should seek the Lord and inquire of the Lord in this matter?" And Saul says, "Okay, yeah, let's do that. Let's inquire of the Lord as to whether this is a good plan or not." So they inquire of the Lord as to what should be the next step. Now, at this point, we need to understand that the priest would have played a key role in receiving guidance from the Lord as to what Israel should do in this situation. The one who wore the ephod, as we've seen in various passages through 1 Samuel, possessed the Urim and the Thummim, which were cast before the Lord to give guidance as to which way a particular decision should go. And as you remember the scripture reading, they seem to cast lots here several times before the Lord to determine what the conclusion of the matter is. So Saul inquires of the Lord in verse 37, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you, the Lord, give them into the hand of Israel?" But it says here that Saul received no answer from the Lord. So his conclusion is that someone has sinned by eating and breaking the terms of his vow. So in verse 38, he gathers all the leaders together and he says, "We're going to find out who it is that has eaten here." And he says this, that though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. Now, he doesn't know at this point that Jonathan has eaten, but what he's saying is, I'm serious about this consequences that even if it's my son, he's going to die for breaking this vow. Well, after a series of casting lots, it becomes clear that it is Jonathan is the one who has broken this oath. And Saul says to Jonathan, verse 44, "God do so to me and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan." Okay, so this presumptuous vow on the part of Saul has not only led to Israel's exhaustion and to their eating of the animals with blood, but it's also, it seems that Saul is prepared to kill his own son who ate in ignorance before it was evening. And it seems like he actually intends to go through with this. Perhaps there's a sense of jealousy on the part of Saul that Jonathan has conquered so many and that Saul is not as equipped as he should have been. We don't know. But in verse 45, the people have to step in. And they say, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. And the irony here is that if it was not for Jonathan, Israel would probably be still sitting there. Saul would still be under the pomegranate tree. And he'd still be plotting his next move against the Philistines with no real action. But it was Jonathan who trusted the Lord, who said the Lord is not hindered from saving by many or by few. It was Jonathan who fought for the people. And this deliverance of Jonathan by the people is ultimately a vote of no confidence in Saul. As Saul tries to exercise his leadership, it's clear that the people are saying, no, Saul, Jonathan is our real Savior. He is the one who has worked with God on this day to bring Israel deliverance. And so the story finishes in verse 46. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul walks away humiliated, and the victory was not as significant as it could have been. Now, let's zoom out a little bit, okay? Is everybody still with me? Are you awake in this riveting story of the rash vow? Okay. Let's zoom out a little bit and ask this question. What was so bad about Saul's rash vow? Well, it was common for Israelites to take oaths. But what was so bad about Saul's vow on this day? Well, first, we noticed that it was foolish and it was ill-conceived. It didn't take into account how negatively it would have affected the army. And as we noted, it was somewhat self-centered, as he says, and I am avenged of my enemies. Saul was merely concerned about himself and not with actually swearing a genuine oath or vow before the Lord. But the ultimate issue here is not so much the oath, but the individual making the oath. And this fact, that Saul did not have a heart for God, that made him somewhat incompetent for leading the people. You remember back at the beginning of the story, chapter 13, he offers a sacrifice to the Lord when he should have waited for Samuel. And when Samuel shows up and he says, what have you done? Instead of owning up to his responsibility and his mistake, instead he tells Samuel, well, Samuel, you weren't here, and the Israelites were starting to flee, and the Philistines were drawing near, and so I did what anybody else would have done in this situation. I disobeyed the command of the Lord, and I offered the sacrifice in order to gain the favor of the Lord. So he's not even apologetic or repentant about his actions. He excuses himself. Now, you remember the consequence that Samuel levels. Not only will his kingdom not continue, but the Lord's going to look for a king who what? Has a heart after God's. So the real issue here is that Saul has no heart for God. As the story continues, Saul lacks a heart for God in trusting that the Lord can give victory over the Philistines. As the story goes on, it's all Jonathan who has the heart for God, not Saul. And now we find Saul offering this rash vow, perhaps in an attempt to gain the favor of the Lord, but he has no heart for the Lord himself. So this is just an outward exercise in hopes that he can manipulate God into helping in this case. It almost cost him his son's life. What we have here, as we've seen through these passages, is Saul's foolishness on display. That the bigger issue in this text is that he has no heart for God. Now, the way this passage finishes is somewhat interesting. Because chapters 13 through 15 are Saul's decline as king. And chapter 15 is a separate story where Saul does not wipe out the Amalekites completely like the Lord has instructed him to do. And that's his ultimate failure as a king, where God rejects him outright. But in chapters 13 and 14, there's this steady decline on the part of Saul that we're watching happen for us. But notice there's an interesting way this chapter finishes in verses 47 and following. All right, so just, we didn't read these verses, but notice this is how chapter 15 finishes. Just look at verses 47, 48, and 52 with me. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side. Against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the king of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, it says, he routed them. And he did valiantly, and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hand of those who plundered them. Let's get down to verse 52. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Now, you've got to read verses 47 to 52 and think this is somewhat strange. In 13 to 15, we're watching the decline of Saul and his ultimate rejection. And yet there's this small section in here, verses 47 to 52, that seemingly give praise to Saul for his military efforts, for his victories that he wrought over Israelites' enemies. It's a summary of his kingship, and it actually seems somewhat complimentary of Saul, that he was a good military leader. And he was. Interestingly enough, if you were to consider Saul's kingship merely from a historical standpoint, you would get the impression that he was one of Israelites' better kings. That few kings were able to subdue their enemies like Saul was able to subdue his enemies. So from a human perspective, Saul might be considered to be a good king. He was exactly the kind of king that Israel want. We want someone who can lead us into battle against our enemies. And Saul did that. But if we consider Saul's kingship from a spiritual perspective, then there's not much good that we can say. He didn't have a heart for God. In fact, this whole section is sort of bookended by these comments about Saul not having a heart and God looking for a king who has a heart after his. So in chapter 13, when he offers the sacrifice and doesn't wait for Samuel, the Lord says in chapter 13, verse 14, "Now your kingdom shall not continue, and the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." And then when he goes to when Samuel, a chapter, couple chapters, when God has rejected Samuel, or God has rejected Saul, and he goes, Samuel goes to find a new king, tries to find David from Jesse's family. We read in chapter 16, in verse 7, we see these words: "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart.'" So in other words, Saul's fundamental problem as king was not his success as a military leader or his ability to rally the troops or conquer his enemies. He seems quite successful from that perspective. But Saul's fundamental failure is that he did not have a heart for God. Now in the next chapter, this will be displayed clearly for us, and we'll come to that next week. But it's precisely this point that we need to learn this week. And here's the implication of the application for us. At the end of the day, it's not our success or our accomplishments or our achievements from a human perspective that matter. What matters is whether or not we have a heart for God. It's the only thing that has any lasting or real importance. Right? You remember Jesus' words when he says, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" Or if we put it in the context of the Old Testament, we might say, "What does it profit if a man is successful and gains the whole world but doesn't have a heart for God?" But too often, you and I in this life, we think value in life and success and accomplishment, we think in terms of a human perspective. That success in life is measured by the things we accomplish. It's measured by the possessions that we have. It's measured by the wealth that we earn. But at the end of our life, we will not be evaluated by those matters. We will not be evaluated by our accomplishments from a human perspective. We will be evaluated on this term: did we have a heart for God? So in other words, this passage really calls us, as we look at the example of Saul, calls us to evaluate how we view success, how we view this life in terms of accomplishment, and how we value and treasure what the Scriptures treasure, a heart for God. This is no new concept in the Old Testament, right? You remember the one reality that the Israelites were to pass on to their children is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart. So as Christians, this is our fundamental calling. And at the end of the day, it's going to be the only thing that matters. It's not going to matter how rich we were, how influential we were, or what we were able to accomplish with our lives. At the end of the day, what real success is it was a set of us that we were a person who had a heart for God. This is an incredibly indicting question for us to consider, because you and I love a lot of things in this life. If we were to go around the room and ask ourselves, we'd probably be able to mention numerous different passions and pleasures that we have. And those things are not wrong to have. God gives us the good gifts of life to enjoy, but we always must keep them in perspective, and that they are always secondary to the most important thing, and that is our love for God and our pursuit for God. At the end of the day, that is the most important aspect of our lives and must be the most important aspect of our lives. So we see here from this strange story and this rash vow, what we learn is Saul's fundamental problem is he didn't have a heart for God, and that we pray that you and I would not fall into the same failure as Saul. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for what the Scriptures teach us this morning, and as our eyes are opened to what happens when we forsake you as first place in our life, and the foolishness that follows, and even if we're successful from a human perspective, it's all for nothing, Lord, because the only thing that matters is, do we love you? Do we serve you? And are you first place in our lives? So help us, Lord, to allow these truths to sink deep into our hearts so that we are changed by them. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.